Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together and for knowing that you are the one before whom we can come all the time. We can approach your throne of grace boldly, as we've just done, and so we come as men and women and children in need of you. We come with the conviction that your word is a life-giving word, that you grow us as we sit under it, and so we pray that you'd help us to sit under these sentences from this book of Acts. We pray that it would change us, that it would help us to follow you more faithfully. We ask you to do that in the moments ahead. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A few years ago, authors Hubert Dreyfus and Sean Dorrance wrote a book called All Things Shining, and it's about how everybody searches for meaning and how most of us want to express that meaning corporately. We want to express it in a gathering. Now, the gathering could be a church gathering like we're having right now, but they said it could be a political rally, it could be a concert, a protest march, or even a football game. They said there's something about us that wants to share the excitement of a common vision and a united purpose. And according to Dreyfus and Dorrance, it really doesn't matter where that excitement comes from, so long as from time to time you get swept away in the moment. I'm reminded of President Eisenhower, who said that our form of government depends upon a deeply felt religious belief, and he said he didn't care which belief it was. Dreyfus and Dorrance probably don't realize this, but they uncovered the timeless truth that you were made to worship. You were made to worship. You have been hardwired for praise. That's how God made you. And you will praise something. All of us praises something. I love how C.S. Lewis described it when he was writing about the Psalms in the Old Testament. Lewis said, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even some politicians or scholars." His point is simple. We were made to praise, even rare beetles, apparently. But our praise will always fall short if it's limited to praising mountains or praising politicians. They will never fulfill this God-given longing that we have to explode with praise. And we know that deep down, that all of these things are temporary, like dew in the morning, right? Whatever you thought about Obama, whether you loved him or hated him, you know, his 15 minutes of fame are winding down. And whatever you think of Trump, right, his presidency will not last. Each of us has a longing deep down in the pit of our stomachs that simply cannot be filled by greater laws or by greater leaders. It's a longing that can only be filled by a great and sovereign God. And that's why, as the eyes of the world are focused right now on 21st century Washington, D.C., well, our eyes are focused on first century Jerusalem. And it's not because we're blind to what's going on, it's because we can see. Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 912. We are now at the end of what feels to me like a very short series through the first four chapters of the book of Acts. Next week, we turn our attention to the prophet Micah. But today, we revisit the moment the church received some startling news. Following Jesus is going to be dangerous. They knew that abstractly. They knew that their Savior said they would suffer. But now they know very practically, because threats are beginning to circle in the air. Now, last week, we saw how Peter and John were arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. They had been preaching the gospel, and the leaders of Israel objected, and they told the apostles to stop. And Peter and John replied in verse 20 a great verse. They said, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't stop talking. You know, you have great authority and we respect your authority, they said. But we cannot stop talking about Jesus. The moment you tell us to stop talking about Jesus, you are seeking to exercise authority you don't have. And so they said, we cannot stop. Now the Sanhedrin, for some political reasons, let the apostles go, but only after threatening them again in verse 21. Now Luke doesn't record for us what these ongoing threats were. I presume just from reading the Gospels that they would have been things like, we are going to have you kicked out of the synagogue. We are going to bar you from the temple. Maybe someone even said, hey, do you remember what happened to Jesus a few weeks ago? Keep it up, and that could happen to you. And so it must be the case that Peter and John, though bold, right, though filled with the Holy Spirit and bold, they're human, and they must have left the Sanhedrin that day with a painful pit in their stomach. So what happened next? Look at chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Three questions I want to ask of this passage. First, where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you go when you're in trouble? Question two, how do you pray when you're in trouble? How do you pray when you're in trouble? Question three, and what do you do after you pray? What do you do after you pray? All right, question one, where do you go when you're in trouble? Now, there are many good places to go when you're in trouble. You might go to your parents. You might go to your kids. You will go to your spouse, maybe a good friend. Depending on the nature of your trouble, you may go to the police. But when Peter and John felt the pain in the pit of their stomach rising up, they turned to the church. Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, the translation there in verse 23 is a bit misleading. In the Greek, it literally reads, when they were released, they went to their own. Their own. It actually doesn't say their friends. It says they went to their own. Rejected by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John went to their own, their new family, the men and women who now belong to them and to whom they now belong. They went to their own, their fellow believers. They went to the church. It must have been hugely strange to have been a Jewish Christian in the first century, because you would have been a citizen of Israel, and as a citizen of Israel, you would have had such great respect for the institutions of the day, the synagogue, the temple, the Sanhedrin, and all the people who shared in all the customs of Israel. They would have been your national family, right? And so that Sanhedrin, those 71 members of the Sanhedrin, in a national sense, they were your fathers in the faith. They were the ones that you would have understood God having lifted up to take care of you. But when Peter and John were in trouble, where did they go? They went to their own, which tells us that the Sanhedrin is no longer their own. They now belong to someone else, and someone else belongs to them. They had heard the gospel. They had received the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized into a family of faith. They now belong to Christ. And Christ had given them his body as their family. So there's a saying, right? Blood is thicker than water, right? A and the Holy Spirit is thicker than them both. When threatened by the Sanhedrin, when afraid about the future, the apostles turn to their own. They turn to the church. Now, let me be clear. As a Christian, your identity is in Christ, right? Your identity is not in the church. Your identity is in the head of the church, in Christ. Christ is your joy. Christ is your refuge. Christ is your strength. In trouble, where do you turn? Well, you turn to Christ. And yet, God doesn't call us to live the Christian life in isolation. From the very beginning of the church, his people have turned to one another for comfort. They've turned to one another for help. God puts believers into our lives, and so we look around at one another and say, hey, there's my mom, and there's my dad, and there's my child, right? We are a family of faith. So it's obvious, right, from watching the news that America is divided, and I don't know how to fix it, but this much I know, we have an opportunity to model the kind of love and unity and peace the world can only dream of. We belong to one another, and that's what it means to be the church. So what does that mean for us today? What does it mean if you are a member of Mount Vernon to say that I belong to you and that you belong to me? And what does it mean for us today if you're not a member of Mount Vernon, you're a regular visitor, a brand new visitor? What does it mean for you? Well, Christian, if you've not joined a church, you really should. There should be a body of believers that you can call your own, that you can turn to when you're in trouble. Yes, Jesus is enough. Don't mishear me. Right, Jesus is enough. What are we saying? All I have is Christ. Amen. But by the way, Christ gave us his body, the church, and you should join. Jesus wants you to be a part of his body, the body of Christ. Another thing, gather with the church until it feels like a family. Gather with the church until it feels like a family. In other words, I think that we can often talk about church attendance in terms of duty. And I know that a lot of people feel that. They feel the pressure, the weight, the responsibility, the duty. But as believers filled with the Holy Spirit, gathering together should be a delight. It should be a joy. I recognize that our feelings are going to, you know, ebb and flow. I get that. But overall, over the course of a lifetime, it should be a delight if you've been filled by the Holy Spirit to gather with other people who have likewise been filled by the Holy Spirit, because we, after all, belong to you and you belong to us. And so we should want to be together. And so that's why it can be so painful sometimes when the church doesn't actually feel like your family. That is a really hard thing, especially when you hear from the pulpit all the time, we're a family. And I don't know how many times I've said it, but it pains me to know that some people aren't feeling it. You're not feeling the love. And so I want to say, persevere. Persevere. Gather with the body until it feels like a family. Because what normally happens in a fallen world is when people don't feel the family, they run from the family. And that is a sure and certain way to never feel like we belong to you and like you belong to us. And one more thing. Just like Peter and John did, I would say, share your burdens with the church. I wonder if Peter and John were tempted to actually downplay what happened before the Sanhedrin. I mean, they were, after all, the leaders of the apostles, right? These were some serious dudes. They had serious responsibility. And I wonder, when they left the Sanhedrin, if they were tempted to go to the early church and say, you know, don't worry, everything's going to be, I'm fine, everything's going to be fine, just keep trucking along. But instead, they shared everything. They reported everything that happened while they were in the Sanhedrin, the bad and the bad. I think it was mainly bad, except that they stood up for the faith, praise God. They were very transparent with their own. Living in a church naturally demands a kind of transparency that doesn't come naturally. Living in a church, in the body of Christ, where I belong to you and you belong to me, demands a kind of transparency that is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But it's so important. May we, as a church, be willing to share our burdens with one another. So where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you go? I would urge you to follow the example of Peter and John and go to the church. Flee into the arms of brothers and sisters who love you, who are going to speak the truth to you day in and day out. It doesn't mean you need to forsake your mom or your dad, your aunts, your uncles, your children, or your friends. But it means that God in his providential wisdom has given you a family of faith with whom you ought to share your burdens. Right, that's the first question. I want to spend most of the morning, though, on the second question, and it's this one. How do you pray when you're in trouble? How do you pray when you're in trouble? Look again at verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. All right, they prayed. This is a reminder that Christians pray together. Right? We've always prayed together. It's what we do. Right? Dogs bark, ducks quack. Christians pray together. It's what we do. And as we do it, we acknowledge very publicly our frailty, right? Our ignorance, our complete dependence upon God. You know, I mean, what an astounding thing. I don't want to imply that, you know, all of a sudden with one election we're divided. Clearly there is a division in America before the election. I mean, obviously. But there is something exciting for those of you who are interested in politics about being in a position where you can actually, in a political sense, do something about it. You know, maybe you're elected to an office and you actually get to make decisions that change communities and might draw people together. It's very public. It's very active. Well, what do Christians do? We close our eyes and we pray, God, please do something. It's a very humbling position to be in. Like, God, I can't do anything. I've got no policies. I've got no programs, right? I have no plan except to say, God, would you please act? It's very humbling. That's what Christians do. They pray together. And there's something wonderful and powerful about the church praying together. We do it every Lord's Day. We do it on Sunday morning as you follow me and others in prayer. We do it on Sunday evening when we pray together, lifting up our voices to God. And when we pray together, Satan is confounded and God is glorified. And I really think we're helped. I really think we're helped to follow Jesus better when we pray together. Now, we can learn how to pray by looking at how the early church prayed when they were in trouble. I don't take Acts 4 to be a prescription, but I do take it to be a model. All right, so we know the trouble that they faced. They had been given charge by Jesus to proclaim the gospel, right? But the religious leaders are threatening to squash this movement, to persecute those who are speaking out. Right, so anyone who follows Peter and John and speaks about Jesus is being threatened with persecution. That's the trouble. So they go to the Lord together in prayer. And I want to share with you this morning three lessons about the prayer. All right, lesson number one, proclaim who God is. Proclaim who God is. Notice they begin by addressing God as, verse 24, sovereign Lord. Now, the Greek behind that phrase, sovereign Lord, is actually one word, and it's the word master. It's not used a ton in the New Testament, but when it is used, it's used to convey a master who has 100% unchallengeable authority. Master. And that is how their prayer of praise begins. That's who God is. He is master. And the fact that he is master is rooted in the reality that he's the creator. And so the prayer goes on to say, he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He's the master of all because he's the creator of all. Friends, this is an important connection to make. It's a really simple one, but it is a life-changing connection to make. If God is in fact the creator of all, then he is in reality your master, right? If you are someone who claims that there is a God, then that God owns you. He's the master of all because he's the creator of all. I want you to see this. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles. Turn left to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Because verse 6 of Psalm 146 is actually quoted by the church when they're praying together. Look at verse 6 in Psalm 146. It says, God, and so here's the prayer from Acts 4. God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Right? That's Psalm 146, verse 6, prayed by the church in Acts 4. But what's really interesting is why God is praised as creator in Psalm 146. Why is that? Why does the psalmist take us to the fact that God is creator? The answer seems to be in verse 3 of Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. You see, God is the master of all, but put not your trust in princes. How foolish is that? Why would you ever put your confidence, put your trust in a ruler? Why would you ever do that? You don't put your trust. Now, kids, listen carefully. God has given you your mom and dad as a great gift to you, right? You should follow them. But ultimately, your faith, your confidence should not be in them, but in God who made you. Adults, we don't put our trust in our bosses. We don't put our trust in our pastors. We don't put our trust in our presidents. Why? Put no trust in princes, in a son of man in whom they can't save you. They can't do that. God is the master of all. Psalm 146, verse 3, he's the creator of all. Psalm 146, verse 6. And that idea, while the church is really tormented by the threats of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel are ready to snuff them out. And so what do? They remember, God, you're the master of all because you're the creator of all. That's who you are. And so we don't need to be afraid of anyone. That's what they're really praying, isn't it? As they're praising God, if you read between the lines, what they're doing is saying, we don't need to be afraid of anybody, right? You may be able to kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. God is our master because he's our creator. And not just that, he's our redeemer. Look back to Acts, verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. All right, so they've just declared God as master. They've just declared God as creator. But then they go on, they continue to pray, and this time they cite Psalm 2. It's the psalm that we read together this morning. It's about the power and the majesty and the authority of the anointed Son of God, the King of Israel. It's a very simple psalm, isn't it? You know, all world, you're going to fail if you attack King David. That's it. God is going to totally defeat you because David is God's man. That's the point of Psalm 2. Our king is bigger than your king. Our king is better than your king. You're foolish to lift up a sword against him. This is not complicated theology. The early church grabs a hold of Psalm 2, and they read that David is the Son of God. They read that he's the anointed, literally the Christ, the Messiah. And they apply Psalm 2 to Jesus. And they say what's true of David is fundamentally true of Jesus. The nations may gather and conspire and fight against Jesus, but they will lose. Why do they cite Psalm 2? Look at verse 27. For truly, so this is the explanation for verses 25 and 26. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They pray Psalm 2 because they see Psalm 2 is culminating in Christ. It's about Christ. The nations waging war against the anointed are none other than Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, just about everybody. So it must have been terrifying. It must have been terrifying to think that the powers that conspired to crucify Jesus are now conspiring against you. But they don't need to be worried. Jesus left the tomb. He conquered sin and death. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. They didn't defeat him, and they won't defeat the church. So this prayer of praise begins with who God is. He's the master. He's the creator, and he's the redeemer. He's the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who conquered sin and death on the cross and has now ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and so the church has no need to worry. Brothers and sisters, this is how you should pray. Not a prescription, but it is a model here. Right? Proclaim who God is. Now, why do kids call parents, you know, father and mother instead of Jake and Deborah? Why do we do that? Is it out of respect? I think it is respectful, but it's more than that. When you call a dad father and a mom mother, it's a profession of dependence. You're proclaiming who they are. It's a way of saying, you made me, you have authority over me, and this is the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a way of saying, I feel safe when I'm with you. And that's why we proclaim who God is, Master, maker of heaven and of earth, Redeemer. He made us, he has authority over us, he saved us, and so we're safe with him. Right, lesson number two, embrace God's sovereignty. Right, look again at verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we're told that the gathering of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel was not an accident. It wasn't accidental. No, it wasn't. They gathered in Jerusalem on Black Friday to do what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. So the church here in prayer is declaring that God was behind the crucifixion of the Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we need to be careful and we need to be clear. We need to be careful. Sinful men, acting upon their own volition, doing what they wanted to do, motivated by jealousy and by hatred, sinful men crucified Jesus. We need to be careful because God cannot sin, nor can he lead any one of us into sin. But we need to be clear. We need to be clear. God planned it. God predestined it. God decided beforehand that it should happen. God orchestrated the history of a fallen world to climax in this terrible and glorious tragedy. So the Bible does not present a God who is surprised by the events of human history. The Bible presents a God who is at work in the very details of our lives, ensuring everything works out for his glory and for the good of his people. So the church embraced the sovereignty of God because it comforted them on a day of disaster. It was encouraging for them to know that what had happened and what will happen is part of the plan of a sovereign God who loves them and who is working all the events of history for his glory and for their good. And the church knew that God has always acted this way. That they knew that. That's why if you read throughout Acts, again and again and again, the apostles are telling the church in Jerusalem, don't worry, God is in control. This is his plan. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible of this. Just so you see, this is not something cooked up by the apostles or by the early church. So think back to Genesis. Joseph's wicked brother sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph winds up in Egypt as number two over all of Egypt, just under Pharaoh. And Joseph is put in a place where he can actually help his people, and he saves them. Years later, Joseph's brothers encounter Joseph, and they're so afraid that Joseph is going to cut their heads off because he sold them into slavery. They sold him into slavery. And Joseph says this. You don't need to turn there, but Joseph says this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, speaking to his brothers, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph embraced God's sovereignty. You've heard of Job, fearless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. Job questioned how God could allow such suffering to enter into his life, and Job had immense suffering. And so towards the end of the book, he starts asking God, what's up? I don't really like your plan for my life. And God says to him in chapter 38, verse 1, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Chapter 40, verse 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And God says more until finally Job gives up. Job 42, 2, I know, God, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God, I don't know why I'm suffering the way I'm suffering, but I know that your purposes cannot be thwarted. He embraced the sovereignty of God. When God declared that he would bring judgment upon his chosen people, Israel, God said through the prophet Isaiah, I form light, Isaiah 45, 7, this is God. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So he reminds Isaiah that all things are in his hands, right? Elections, birthdays, funerals, promotions, firings, sickness, and health. All things in the hands of God. And when Peter preaches his very first sermon about a Savior who died for the sins of his people, Peter goes out of his way to make one thing clear. Acts 2, verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So a long time ago, 2,000 years ago nearly, the church braced itself for persecution, and they did it by embracing God's sovereignty. They remembered that God didn't just allow the cross, he predestined it for the salvation of millions and millions of sinners. And this God, who used persecution to create the church, will use persecution to grow the church as well. And the church is praying this. Why does this matter? Because the trouble in our lives can only lead us to praise God if we believe that God is in control. The trouble that is in our lives will only lead us to praise God if we believe God is in control. It's only because God is sovereign over the details of our lives that we can agree with Paul in Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So what in your life is overwhelming right now? What is leading you to be anxious, to be afraid, to worry, or to be depressed? Remember, nothing enters your life without God's permission, and God uses everything painful in your life for his glory and for your good. You may not see it now, but one day you will. Embrace God's sovereignty. Lesson number 3, from this prayer, pursue God's priorities. Pursue God's priorities. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. A couple things are hugely interesting in that passage. One, why bother praying for boldness if God is doing all these miracles anyway? Why not pray, God, let me relax in the corner while you usher in the great day of the Lord through your own miracles, right? I'm going to drink Arnold Palmer's while you heal people and the kingdom comes. That strikes me. Also, when the Sanhedrin is making threats against you, why not pray for a meteor to fall down and crush the Sanhedrin, right? In theological language, we would call that an imprecatory prayer. This is very unusual. They don't pray for the Sanhedrin to be abolished. They don't pray that they can just go off and drink Arnold Palmer's while the miracles bring the kingdom of heaven on earth. No, what do? They pray that God would grant them boldness. They really actually pray for two things. They pray that God would look upon their threats, that God would look. In other words, God, we just want to know that you care. Look upon what's happening to us. We want to make sure that you see us. Now, of course, God sees everything, right? But God doesn't need you to remind him of anything. He knows who he is, and yet you pray about who God is. God sees their threats, and yet they pray, God, see us. We want to make sure that you see us, that you're aware of what we're struggling through. We want to know you care about us. And God, we want you to grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. You see, the church knew that what God cared about more than anything else was the spread of the name of Christ. That's what he cares about more than anything else, is the spread of the name of his beloved son. So a lot of us saw maps of the United States on election night, right? Clinton wanted all those states blue. Trump wanted all those states red. And thousands of supporters, right, working day and night to get the name of their candidate known and voted for in every city and in every town. God's electoral map is global. And his priority is simple, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day God will get every electoral vote. And one day, every person in every village and every tribe and every city and every metropolis will bow the knee to Christ. And for now, it's God's mission and it's our mission to proclaim the name of Jesus above every other name. This is what God cares about. This is what his priority is. And the church knew that. God cares about his name sounding forth throughout the nations. Isaiah 66:18, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. This is God's priority, right? That the nations come and see his glory. And so we exist as his church so that the nations will see his glory. It's why we're here. A Clinton supporter was asked a few days ago what the secretary could have done differently. The supporter answered dryly, "Give people a reason to vote for her." Friends, God doesn't need your vote. His position is not dependent upon your support, but he has given you a reason to follow him. God has given you a reason to follow him, and that reason is found in the most beautiful message that has ever been told, the message of messages, the good news of good newses. The gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it. And it doesn't take, 20 pages to explain. God made you to know him and to love him, to obey him, to worship him. God made you. He's a creator God and he owns you. And you rejected God. Each and every one of you rejected God. I don't care how old you are, how young you are a God rejecter. Right? It's a result of the fall. We reject God and we try to live life our own way and do things our own way. I'm surprised God doesn't demand that we gather as a church every day. We're that sinful. We reject God. And our God is a holy and a just God. He is the master, capital M, and he will judge all those who rebel against him. That is the truth with a capital T. Probably the most offensive thing I'll say today. God will judge you. He will judge you. It's what he does. He is holy, and he judges those who are unholy. And that's all of us, and we deserve death and judgment. We deserve his wrath. And yet, God is not just master. He is Father. And in his incredible, all-encompassing love, he sent his only beloved son into the world, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus didn't come with a sword, but he came with a word. And he came to bind up broken hearts, to heal broken bodies, to make blind eyes see. He came to deliver a message that all who would trust him would be saved. Saved how? Through his atoning death. If the most offensive thing I'm going to say is God's going to judge you, the most scandalous thing I'm going to say is that God saves through the death of his only begotten son, which, by the way, he predestined long ago. Jesus died. He gave himself. He gave himself. He gave his very life on the cross for sinners like you. And I know for those of us who have heard it 1,000 times, you're spacing off. But don't you see? This is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. He gave his life for sinners like you who deserve hell so that you could have heaven. and to prove that everything he said was true, to prove that Psalm 2 is accurate, the tomb was laid empty. The Savior rose. He taught the disciples. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and now he calls upon all of us to repent and believe, to declare, you are the master and you're my master through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the message that stirred the juices of the early church so that when they were in trouble, they didn't pray, God, get me out of here. They said, God, give me boldness to deliver this message to the Sanhedrin and to a world that hates you. God has given us a reason to follow him, and that reason is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, is this how you pray? Do you ask for God to plant boldness in your heart today? Plead with God to make you a mouthpiece for his glory. We are leaving an election cycle where thousands of volunteers spent their time going door to door in support for Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. Certainly we, filled with the Holy Spirit, can give our lives to making Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, known. We have the opportunity to proclaim the glorious name of the Ancient of Days, and his success is guaranteed. So what we see here is a mature Christian prayer. Proclaim who God is, embrace God's sovereignty, and pursue his priorities. Some of you may be dealing with some very hard things right now. There's no easy answer for that pain in the pit of your stomach. I get it. I know the answer isn't in D.C. I know the answer can't be found at the bottom of a drink. For those of you who are looking for answers in the bottom of a drink, not there. For those of you looking for answers in pornography, not there. For those of you looking for answers in a raise, not there. The answers just aren't there. The answers are in one place, in a glorious, sovereign God seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And sometimes in our prayers, just all we can do is say, God, I know who you are, but if you don't mind, could I just remind myself, God, you're the master. You made everything, including me. And everything that's happening in my life, God, I know it's not an accident. I trust you. And where I'm not trusting you, give me deeper, bolder faith. And God, would you use whatever's happening in my life to help me have the boldness to tell people about you? Because you last forever. I hope that's how you pray. Lastly, quickly, what do you do after you pray? Well, the early church got a special gift after their prayer, right? God told them he was paying attention. Verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Clearly, God heard their prayer, right? Brothers and sisters, God may give you a sign like that sometimes. You know, he's God. But even if he doesn't, the cross is the only evidence you need that God hears your prayers. Jesus died so that you can approach the throne of grace boldly. Now, we're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure this was a second special filling of the Holy Spirit. This may simply be a reminder that these were men and women who had the Spirit of God. God had already given them everything they needed to be bold. Those filled with the Spirit are equipped by God to obey him. And then our passage ends with these simple words. They continued to speak the word with boldness. They were faithful. They opened their mouths and told other people about Jesus. After committing themselves to prayer, they rolled up their sleeves and they got to work. And they didn't do it on their own steam. They needed God's help, right? They prayed for boldness. And when their prayer was done, they got to work. It's a dangerous thing to start thinking you can make it through life on your own steam. Look at them. They prayed. It's a dangerous thing to pray and then not to do anything. Go out and make him known. Brothers and sisters, let's turn to the church in times of trouble. And when we do, let's pray. And when we pray, let's proclaim who God is. He's the master and creator. He's the Son of God who took on flesh, who understands your pain, and who died to take it away forever. And let's embrace his sovereignty. God is not surprised by your suffering. God has organized your life for his maximum glory and for your good. The harder you cling to God's sovereignty, the easier it will be to bear the pain in the pit of your stomach. And let's pursue his priorities. God desires to see the name of Christ proclaimed here and everywhere. You exist to make Christ known. Opposition will come, but faithfulness demands we try. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together this Sunday morning in desperate need of you, recognizing that sometimes the best that we can do is to pray, declaring, you are our God and there is no other. All of history, including our lives, is in your hands. And now, in the midst of lives that are pulled to and fro by so many different challenges, would you grant us boldness to speak about Jesus? We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.